Now let us read together in connection with our sermons in the life of David, turning again to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. There's also a New Testament passage if you would like to put a marker into Ephesians chapter 4. We're reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and we'll also be referring to Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're returning to those verses 11 to 16 and then drawing in the last few verses as well, but beginning to read in the first verse. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." Amen. And the Lord bless that word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in David, we come back to that charge that David delivered to his young son Solomon with regards to the building of that house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. That project, you remember, of building a house to the glory and the honor of the Lord was something that had been in David's heart and mind for a very long period of time, stretching away back to that point where he had first become king over the whole of the nation of Israel. However, as he tells Solomon in the course of that chapter that we read from again, the Lord had withheld that work from David because, as he said, he had been a man of war and he had shed much blood upon the face of the earth. Another was to build that house to the glory of the Lord instead, and that other one, of course, was none other than Solomon, the son of David, whom David now addresses. Now, in the first 10 verses of the chapter that we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked at something of that prohibition that God had placed on David with regards to the building of the house, but how none of that, of course, in any way hindered David from doing what he could. And so all of those preparations that David then made with an eye to that day when Solomon would be old enough to begin that work of building the house of the Lord. And then in our time together for last week, we began to look at the charge that Solomon is given by David with regards to that. That charge, of course, which flows on into a charge that David also gives to the princes of Israel concerning their help, the help that they were to give to that young man. Now, that charge that is given to Solomon then, as we said, is made against a double kind of backdrop. On the one hand, David gives the charge to Solomon against the backdrop or against the background of divine things and also against the backdrop of human things. You remember the overall application, and it's this, my friend, that these things in the Old Testament scriptures were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so when you see the Old Testament people of God behaving in a particular way, we're to draw lessons and examples and exhortations out of that behavior. With regards to the building of the house of the Lord then, the temple in Jerusalem in those days, you have a tremendous example or exhortation or pattern with regards as to how we are to endeavor to behave in the house of God of our day, that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the temple, as we said last week, the temple above all is going to come to its fulfillment in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the great embodiment of all that that old house of God was. It contained the praise of God. It contained the word of God. It contained the glory of God. And so the apostle tells the Colossians that when Christ came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, in him, he says, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that the house was, all that the temple was, he tabernacled amongst men, says John. But whatever of God there was in the old house, all of that came to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. But not only that, the word of God also tells us that every individual believer in Christ is also a house of God, a temple of the living God. Know ye not, says Paul to the Corinthians, that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And so by token of that, each individual church, duly constituted with Christ as its head, it also is a corporate house, if you like, of the Lord our God. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it says in Ephesians, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Whatever you have of the old house, if you like, all of those things come to their fullness in the church of Jesus Christ, in Christ first and foremost, but in the church of Christ with Christ as head. So then, as we look at this great work that David now hands over to Solomon, it's all of those practical spiritual applications that are easily transferable to us with regards to our placing in the church of Christ as the Lord has placed us there by his grace and through the gospel. Solomon is yet young and tender. David says in those earlier verses. And so, as he gives him the charge, he's giving him every encouragement, every motivation for taking on the charge. And the first thing that he does then is he sets the charge against the background of those divine things. Very quickly, what they were: the authority of the divine promise, the availability of the divine enabling, the assurance of the divine faithfulness. You see, when David begins the charge in verse 11, and he says, "Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build thou the house of the Lord thy God." All of that charge, you see, comes on the background of what David has told Solomon concerning what God has promised about Solomon. He has told him about the prohibition that has been placed on him, but he has told him about the promise that has been spoken concerning Solomon, his son. And so on the back of all that, "The Lord said to me," David is saying, "the Lord said that a son will be born to thee. He will build the house of the Lord to my name. Now, my son," he says, "the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee." You see, it's a promise. And he's throwing him back on the promise, and he's saying, "Now, in the light of the promise, against the backdrop of the promise, rise up and be doing and build the house. Do what the Lord has said concerning thee." And then against the background of the availability of that divine enabling in verse 12, "Only the Lord," he says, "give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God." The Lord give thee, not just bricks and mortar, you see. Those things were needed for the temple. But no, he says, you need wisdom, you need understanding, you need a vision, if you like, concerning what the Lord has delivered into your hands to do. But all of that is available. All of that enabling, you see, is available for you to lay hold upon in order to do it. And then the assurance of the divine faithfulness. God is faithful. And it's that, in fact, which pervades the whole of that charge that David gives to Solomon. "Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed." That lovely word that belongs to the history of the children of Israel, that as they turned and walked in the ways of the Lord their God, God was faithful and God brought to pass that which he had promised. So you see, he gives them that charge, but he gives it against that background of divine things. And for us, my friends, we've got what the apostle calls all the great and precious promises of the Word of God. Do we work? Do we endeavor against the background of God's promises to us? All the availability of the needed grace, "My grace is sufficient for thee." All the assurance that God is faithful. Our God, as Paul tells Titus, is God who cannot lie. Can you get a more pronounced statement on the faithfulness of God? And so, as the charge is given with regards to the old house against the backdrop of divine things, promises, availability, assurance of faithfulness, so for us, we can draw in all of those elements when it comes to our part of our work in the church in our day. Well then, this morning we come to the other side of things, the way the charge is then given with regards to the human side of things, with regards to the human help that Solomon can have and will have and does have with regards to the work. It's all under God's hand, of course, but most pronounced in the whole of the chapter is not only the divine things that David brings out, but the human things as well. Verse 14. "Now behold," David says, "in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver," and so on. David points first of all to himself, not to boast in himself, but to encourage Solomon, you see. Now he's saying, my son, behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord. And then in verse 15, moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. And then in verse 17, David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? And so on. God sends none a warfare at their own charges. And not only is that they're that direct divine help that Solomon can draw on first and foremost, but he also grants through his people and to his people all of that mutual help that is involved in the work of the Lord our God. So then, turning to that kind of thing this morning, very practical, very basic to our hearts and our souls. And you see, the great gospel fact that this particular part of the Word of God, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, brings before us is that how God promotes the work of his church, how he builds his church, promotes his church through what you would call the unity of diversity, or if you want to turn it the other way, in the diversity of unity. In other words, you see the diversity in all this. There's David. David is the king of Israel. But in that capacity of king of Israel, as he could, he provided all that abundance of gold and silver and iron and timber and so on. There were also carpenters and stone masons and workers of iron and all the different metals that were involved. There were the princes of Israel, those who were the heads of families or of tribes, the chieftains, the elders. You see, there's a whole diversity. But they were all called to the one work, and the very diversity was necessary for all the work that had to be done. I don't know whether David or not was knacky with his hands, as you would say. Maybe he could have turned out a good piece of stonework himself. That's not the point, my friend. There were those who were good at particular things. There were all of those necessary gifts that were needed for the raising up of the whole of the house to the glory of God. And God brings all of that diversity together in unity in order that that work might be done. And so that's the pattern in the church of Jesus Christ. That which prevailed in the old comes to its fullness in the new, spiritually, of course, for the most part, but it most assuredly does. So very simply, as I say for this morning, we'll have a New Testament exposition of that fact and an Old Testament illustration of that fact. Now, the New Testament exposition, many, many, many places, but none better than that epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4 that we mentioned at the beginning. Now, the first three chapters, and it's a very rough division, are the great doctrinal chapters of Ephesians, where Paul lays out our salvation to the glory of God he has saved us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, yet hath he quickened. He has raised us up together. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All the glory of the gospel that God has wrought in his people. How then do we respond to the working of God in the gospel in our hearts and our souls? And that's where you get that therefore at the beginning. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, he says you have been saved. You have been saved for a purpose, and part of that purpose is worked out, all of you together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's that unity, it's that oneness that he begins to emphasize then in the verses that follow. Verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, oneness is the thing that he's talking about there. There is one body. There is one church, my friends. Throughout the whole wide world, the church of Christ is composed of everyone washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit of God, redeemed unto God, to the glory of Christ his Son forevermore. One body. And he says, there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, one who works that work of salvation, because unless a man is born of God, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And he says then that one saving Holy Spirit brings us into glory at last, that one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord that is to be confessed, one faith that confesses the Lord, one baptism that belongs to all those who confess that faith in that Lord. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now you see the key word there, it's inescapable. It is unity, it is oneness, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. Everything is pointing up to that oneness, that's the key word. However, what Paul is going on to show is this, that oneness, that unity that exists is not the unity of some kind of a production line, but it is the unity of a body. A functioning human body is the illustration that Paul is going to draw with regards to the church of Jesus Christ the Savior. So he goes on in the chapter to say that we are compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The church is a body. But it is the unity of a body that he's speaking about. And of course, within a body, that thing that is unified within one body, what diversity there is. There is that which the hand does, that which the eye does, that which the ear does. There is a whole diversity. And my friends, when the church of Jesus Christ is spoken about in the Word of God, it is spoken about indeed in its unity. But always bearing in mind that the unity of the church is a unity of diversity. And when he begins then to speak about that, he begins really in verse 7. After all of the oneness, he says, but. You see, but. Now he's turning to another thing. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There is all of this oneness, he says, but all of this unity exists in diversity, the diversity of a body, and unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ that God has given to us. Do we belong to the hewers of wood, to the joiners, or to the stonemasons, spiritually speaking? Do we belong to that which functions like an eye or an ear or whatever you say? It's the whole of the body that he's speaking about. Now, it's tremendously important to keep that in mind. That there is that blessed unity that a church of Christ is called to exist in, but it is not, as I've said, the unity of a production line. It is the unity in diversity. And if only we would keep that one basic fact, continuous fact of the Word of God before our hearts and our minds, then, my friends, what troubles we would avoid in the Church of Christ. The one great element that disturbs the Church of Christ next to the devil is the failure to relate to one another in the Church of Christ. It's as simple as that, my friends, as simple as that. And you see, there are lots of people, and they think indeed, that in order to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then you do need a production line. If we went into Britain's or some of those manufacturers of toy soldiers and you saw all the toy soldiers wobbling along the belt, you see, And somebody would pick them up and paint on the helmet, and along they would go, and somebody would paint on the face, and along they would go, and somebody would paint on the gun or attach the gun or whatever, so that they all came off, you see, everyone exactly the same. There are people that want to run churches like that. Only it wouldn't be soldiers, of course, it would be Puritans with big white collars and hats with buckles in the front. We would all come wobbling along until the inspector would lift up one and say, well, you see, that water bottle's not in the right place. Or that collar's not just right. Reject it. My friends, the people in the Word of God who were really keen on uniformity as opposed to unity was the Pharisees who crucified Christ. There was an abundance of uniformity in Phariseeism. Even down to the length of the fringes on the garments, they insisted on everything being exactly the same. You can't do that. You can't do it because we are all individually made as under God, but because we are all individually made under God for God's purpose. And you see, when the Word of God says, unto every one of us, that's all individuals, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is speaking about that individual gift that each is given and the grace that God gives to that individual to exercise that gift. And you've got a two-sided coin very obviously there that God gives to the body that which he sees fit. And as God has given us the place in the body, we look for the grace to exercise that place in the body. Numerous places in the Word of God where that truth is brought before us, my friends, time after time after time. Read Romans chapter 12 sometime at your leisure. And where the apostle is speaking there, telling each and every one of us all that he is writing to in his day and in our day, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. What a word. Don't think of yourself, he says, more highly than you ought to think, because all the members in the church of Christ are precious because it's his church. It's his body. And he has placed the members in the body in all kinds of different ways, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministries, or he that teaches on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it in simplicity, he that rules with diligence, and so on. Right down the line, he says, look, there are all of these varieties, all of this diversity of gift and calling. Simply see that you exercise your own gift and your own calling, remembering that it is the Lord that has placed his church in the way that he has, so that the eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of thee, or the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. You see, my friends, these are the facts of God's word, and very often it requires that mortification of the flesh. You see, the old foot down in the pedal of the piano, it might say, well, I'm fed up down here. Nobody can see me. I want to be the hands tinkling over the keys. My everybody would see the great display. No, no. Foot's necessary as the hands. The foot or the hand, one can't say of the other, I have no need of thee. And it's the Lord who brings together all the diversity of the gifts and grants the grace in order that those gifts might be exercised aright. Now let me press that home. Simply with a, if you like, one or two or three perhaps illustrations or facts relating to that. There's a famous painting somewhere in Venice, so I've read. And it's a painting of perfection, as you would speak in the manner of men. Even down to the shoes, it said that everything in this painting is absolutely right. All the intricacies of the way the shoes are painted especially is one of those focal points in the painting. Now, how that came about, in fact, was this. The man who was the artist involved was involved in painting the picture when the cobbler, the shoemaker, came one day with a pair of shoes that the artist had given him to repair. The shoemaker took one look at the painting, which was finished at that point in the artist's mind, and he said, "If you'll excuse me saying so, sir, those shoes are all wrong." And then he began to tell him where the eyelet should be and where they should be placed and what should be here and there, so that the artist scrubbed that whole part of the painting and redid it. It's a great painting, but it wouldn't be so great if that dear old shoemaker hadn't come along and told the artist where he was wrong. The artist was a good artist, but he didn't know much about shoes. But the shoemaker knew all about shoes and helped the artist to perfect the thing that he was painting. Philip Doddridge, who's one of the great hymn writers in the Church of Christ, and also wrote many, many good and precious books. One of the precious ones that he wrote was called The Family Expositor, simply where he goes through the Word of God, like Matthew Henry, makes many notes. Now, he was a youngish man when he started the work, and he realized that when he came to those passages that speak about length of days and grey hairs and all the rest, he didn't really have much experience, so he went out amongst his congregation. And he visited the ancient saints of the congregation, and he drew out of them their experience. You see, he was a good expositor of God's word. He knew many things, but there were certain experiences that he just couldn't have experienced at that point, but others had. And so he drew out of the experiences of others those things that made the whole of that book to be precious. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in the same vein, he says, "Don't you know that every gift that has been given to profit with all, to profit all with." Anything we have, my friends, individually is for the whole body, the whole church, the whole temple, the whole house. It is to profit all with. And that's why we've got the blessedness of reading so much that took place with the Lord's saints in the past to draw from them. You know that dear old covenanter whose son was slaughtered in those killing times? And when it came to the son's funeral, they couldn't find the old man. And eventually he turned up and they asked him where he had been. He said, "I was just giving the Lord thanks for 30 years' loan of Sandy, my son." You see, that's to encourage us. That's burning at the stake grace, if you like. That's enduring grace. Now, you don't glorify the man for having the grace. You glorify God who gave the grace. But not only that, you see that that grace that he received from the Lord is available. So that if the Lord in his providence would cause any of us to go through like experiences that some of his saints went through and bore in those days, that grace that they had is still there. Christ isn't dead. It's still there, my friends. All the grace, according to the measure of the gift, is the grace. Whatever the Lord causes us to bear or calls us to go through, it's there. And you know, we often cite Matthew Henry, and why not, my friends? You know, give thanks for the gift that was given to Matthew Henry to profit us all with. When you read about him there in the book of Genesis, speaking about how man was made of the dust of the earth, and note, he says, not gold dust, not gold dust. My friends, be thankful that God raised up such a saint in his day. And say, thank the Lord for dear old Matthew Henry. You see, all of those illustrations, all of those incidents, all of those facts from the history of the church to show us one thing, that the Lord takes on his church and he does it in a tremendous diversity. Who wants production line Puritans in a tremendous diversity, all conformed to God's word? That's the only thing that's necessary. All of us, my friends. And all of those things you see in us that are irksome to others, we too have to deal with those things as we would require others to deal with that which is irksome in them. In our sight, do we do that? Or have we got a hand over one eye and full vision with the other? Now you see, that straightforward, practical, basic Christianity which is the calling of every child of God in the Church of Christ. Turn anywhere in the New Testament, you get that exposition concerning that truth that the Lord builds his church with all different kinds of people saved by his grace, commanded to walk in the light of his truth. Now, what about an Old Testament example? And you just need to turn forward a few pages into the book of Nehemiah. Now, again, as in the New Testament, there are many expositions of the fact. In the Old Testament, of course, there are many illustrations of the fact. But Nehemiah is quite handy. First Chronicles, where we are, Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and chapter 3. Now, it's appropriate for this reason. Because, of course, Solomon built the temple, then there came a period in the history of the children of Israel where the temple was left in ruins and the city of Jerusalem was left in ruins. It's Ezra and those who are under him who rebuild the temple, and then it's given to Nehemiah and those under him to rebuild the city. And the first thing that they rebuild, in fact, is the walls of the city. And in chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, then you get all of that. And it's a gathering together of the whole operation. If you wanted to take a map sometime of old Israel, then you'll see the kind of work that was involved, the kind of thing that they had to see to. There were numerous gates in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the horse gate, the water gate. All of those different gates that had to be set up on their hinges again, and all of those things had to be seen to. It was a walled city, as probably Inverness was at one time. That's why we've got the East Gate, the name's still in existence. And so when the children of Israel come to build the walls again, they've got all the walls, all the gates, all the towers, everything that had to be done. Can I just say this first of all? There's a tremendous spiritual word in the opening verse of chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even onto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it onto the tower of Hananel. The first gate that they set up and established was the sheep gate. Now, what was significant about the sheep gate? Well, very simply, it was through the sheep gate that they brought the sheep, the lambs, for the slaughter and the sacrifice from the hills round about Jerusalem into the temple to be offered on the altars for the sins of the people, for the day of the Passover. And so on. The sheep gate was the gate through which they led all the sacrifices, if you like, to the slaughter. When Ezra started the work of rebuilding the temple, the first thing that they rebuilt in the temple was the altar. The altar on which the sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. When Nehemiah and those under him begin to build the walls, the first gate that they set in order is the gate through which the sacrifices were brought for the altar. And they sanctified it. They set it apart. It was a special building and setting up of that particular gate. And you see, my friends, there is a constant theme that runs through the Word of God, and I don't need to tell you surely what it is. It's this, it's Jesus Christ. And Christ sacrificed for our sins. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You remember how Isaiah spoke in prophecy? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, whether or not Christ was actually brought through the sheep gate into Pilate's judgment hall from the palace of Caiaphas the high priest, it's difficult to say. But surely day after day during that time when Christ was in Jerusalem, he must have passed in and out the sheep gate, that same gate through which all of those old sacrifices passed, the one sacrifice for sins forever passed many's and many's a time. And so as they set out to commence the work, they set out and they commenced the work at the sheep gate. However, to get back to that overall thrust, have a look at a phrase that keeps recurring time after time in the whole of that work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 3, right there at the end, it says, next unto them. Read the whole, but the fish gate, verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hashaniah build, who also led the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. In verse 4, and next unto them repaired Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. Next unto them. And if you read through the whole of the chapter, I'll not bother you with it, but in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 12, right through the whole of the chapter, you'll read next unto them. You get a group of people mentioned, and then next unto them. Another group of people mentioned, next unto them. In other words, you see, as they went forward to those walls that surrounded Jerusalem, they fanned out against those walls. And each person took a part on the wall, and in a modern day phrase, shoulder to shoulder, they built the walls again that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Next on to them, next on to them. That's the Old Testament equivalent of the great New Testament word, members one of another. 66 times on the pages of the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is spoken about as composed of those who are members one of another. Shoulder to shoulder, side by side, next on to them. So you see, wherever you turn in the pages of the Word of God, my friends, you get all of this diversity. We're all individually wrought on by God. On to each and every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But we're not called to be solo pilots. We're called to fly in squadron formation, you see. That's the point. All of the illustrations in the New Testament concerning the soldiering aspect of our lives, it's the illustration of those in a centurion band. That they may observe your orderly array, says Paul to the Colossians, you see. That's the whole picture. The Church of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the chief cornerstone, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. But it's a temple that is composed of living stones, or it's a body that is composed of living members, all different kinds of members, but all in one body. The diversity and unity, and the unity running through all of that diversity. And how many telling words there are in that picture of the old children of Israel rebuilding those walls of Jerusalem and all the different things that they did. I'll not trouble you by turning you to it, but there's a lovely word. And it's concerning one man. We're told that the nobles of Tekoa, although the people of Tekoa, they willingly undertook the work, the elders, the rulers, the princes of Tekoa, the noblemen, they would have nothing to do with the work, you see. It was too low for them, no doubt. But there was one nobleman, and he said, in fact, I'll do a particular bit of work. Do you know what he did, my friends? He set up and rebuilt what was called the Dung Gate. Now, you don't have to have a great bit of imagination to know what that was. That was the gate through which they carried all the refuge to the dump, to the pit, to the valley of Hinnom. And that noble man, you see, in order to show that he was not of the spirit of those others who wouldn't put their back to the work, he said, look, I'll do this bit of the work, you see. And there are people like that. And my friends, we should all have that spirit where we look and we say, no, let me do that. Let me do that. And if we don't have that spirit, then we don't have that which is required of us, assuredly, to be that which the Lord's calling really presses us up to, as sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ the Lord. But you see, if you look at all that rebuild, that building of the temple, all of those things, all of that work, stonemasons, hewers of wood, carpenters, those that worked in iron, David himself, the princes, the heads of the family, all of that drawn in together into that work of building the house of the Lord to the glory of the Lord. It's illustrative. It's an illustration of that which was to come in the church of Jesus Christ the Savior. And just as there was all of that diversity and unity running side by side in the old, assuredly, my friends, there is in the new. And the Lord give us grace to see it and fulfill it in our own lives. Let me just take a few words then on the charge that is given in particular to the princes, because there are so many of those same principles, and of course they're involved in all that's gone before, but now the particular word to them. David also, verse 17, David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people." Now understand what David is doing there. He is in fact rehearsing 900 years of the Lord's workings now displayed before the eyes of those princes of Israel. When he said, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand," and so on. He is speaking about the fulfillment of that which they now see, which God first pronounced away back in the days of Abraham. Because when Abraham made his promise that he would bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, he also set boundaries upon that land that he would give. He says, "I will give you this land right from the river Euphrates," all of those boundary lines. And if you remember, way back when David first became king in Israel, and then he went into all of his wars, his foreign wars, as you would call them. If you read those places aright, my friends, you'll discover that David conquered all of that land that God had promised to Abraham. And David smote Hazarezer, king of Zobab, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. In the days of Abraham, it was promised. In the days following Abraham, that promise was renewed time and time again. "I will give you this land from there to there, from the top to the bottom, I will give you the land." In the days of David, it was all fulfilled. And when David now turns to these princes, you see what he's doing? He's doing exactly what he did with Solomon. He's giving them the charge on the back of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. He promised to give them all the land. And now he stretches out before them 900 years of God's working now come to its fullness. And he says, "God has given you the land." And so because God has given you the land, my friends, then they are to rise up, take up the baton that belongs to them and their part of the race, and get on with the building of the house of the Lord. If you want the New Testament fulfillment of that, you'll get it in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. All those that went before us, all those who walked by faith, all the difficulties of those who walked before us. Now, see, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All of that God has done in and through those who have gone before. Now you take up your part in the work. My friends, we don't rest on the history of God's working. Surely we don't do that. But in our day and in our generation, just like David did, we are to take up those things that belong to us. And you see the privilege we have. We stand, my friends, in New Testament days, when we can look in all the fullness of all of God's promises, so many of them come to their fullness in Christ the Lord. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples? I tell you that many men and many prophets, he said, desired to see these things that you see. And my friends, we stand with a whole Bible that tells us about the coming of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the rising of Christ and the ascension of Christ. All the privileges that we have in the gospel that bring with them all of those obligations in the gospel. And so he sets out all of that promise, and then comes the charge in verse 19. Now he says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. These others filled up their calling in their day. Here is your calling in your day. Set your heart and soul to seek. Always the heart. Can I refer you to Mr. Henry, my friends? He says, let but the heart be sincerely engaged for God, and the head and the hands will be cheerfully employed for God. You see, seek your heart, he says, to seek the things of the Lord. And it's the heart that's always the part. You remember the illustration about the water heater on the shower? There's all the cold water up there in the tank, my friends. And we can have all the cold water of theology and facts up there in the tank of our heads, our think tank. But it's only as that water comes down and through that small heating unit that it comes out warm. It can come from the tank and not go through that heating unit if it's not effective and come out cold. But for it to come out warm, it passes down through the unit. That's the heart, my friends. And we take all of those glorious facts in the gospel that we know by the grace of God, but by the same grace of God, they're to flow down through the heart and out through the hands and the head and the feet to the glory of the Saviour. Next time we'll see something of what is involved in the sanctuary, in the ark, in the holy vessels. But surely for the present time, and all undergirded by that same promise, you see, that was given to Solomon himself. You remember what the Lord, what David said? He said, and the Lord be with you. When he says there at the end of verse 16, arise therefore. Arise, he says to Solomon, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. That's how he started the charge in verse 11. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee. That's how he finishes the charge. The Lord be with thee. And now when he speaks to these people, verse 19, the princes, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, build the sanctuary, bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels into the house that is to be built in the name of the Lord. Is not the Lord your God with you? And again, the Lord sends none of warfare at his own charges, and the Lord going with us, we are told to do the things that he says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you, even to the consummation of the age. That's a promise. And God give us grace to lay hold of the promise, and by the strength of the promise to go forth and fulfill. Amen.